Amen. Yeah, give them a round of applause. I think there's nothing quite like hearing the next generation put their spin on previous generations' spiritual testimony of God's work in their life. And I think sometimes we can have two perspectives of this. We can either be offended by that, or we can be encouraged that God is still at work and God is still faithful and God is still moving in the next generation, and believe it or not, they see it too. And they desire that too. And I think that truth is really clear when you consider the song we sang, Our God is an Awesome God. That was written during my generation, right? Like late 80s, early 90s, it comes out. You're like, oh man, that is so cool. And you see that resurging now with a new spin, right? A new purpose. And I think before we say, maybe even as some traditionals, well, you can't do that, I think we need to consider some of the Psalms. About 10 years ago, I came across an article by the Gospel Coalition, something like, what's annoying about modern worship? And it was really cool because it went through and it talked about, well, you know, modern worship, they just repeat the same words seven times, the same seven words 11 times. They personalize God too intimately, or they analogize his works over telling them, or they exaggerate his deliverances, or they just redress up old lyrics that are the good old lyrics in a new way, or there's desperation and pleading versus praise and declaration, a whole lot of things you've probably already heard. But what was cool about that article is, like, it lamented all of that, and then at the end, it linked to three or four psalms, which all deconstructed what it lamented. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. And Psalm 108 is one of those psalms. Psalm 108 is among that list. It's an old song formulated by a new generation seeking to praise and to trust God, just like the old valiant saints did before them. And I think that's the point here of Psalm 108, that God's character, his promises, and his praises bear repeating because he's trustworthy and praiseworthy in every generation. Every generation, he is trustworthy and praiseworthy. And so the use and the reuse of scripture and testimonies of God's faithfulness demonstrates the transcendent relevance of our unchanging God. He's awesome. He's faithful. And with each new generation, as they go through trials and afflictions, as they go through deliverances and blessings, like my generation and like the generations that came before me, we want them to run to the works of God. We want them to run to the Word of God. We want them to look at God's will and God's ways in the past and to fix their hearts on Him, because God is faithful. And that's what Psalm 108 is, this cry out to. God, I've seen how you've worked in the past. Would you please work in the same way in my life? And so as I read this, consider the transcendence of our God and his steadfast love and word and deed. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read Psalm 108 in its entirety. And it says here, a psalm of David. I'll explain why it says that here in a minute. But he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation to your right hand and answer me, or by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. But upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Verse 13, with God, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Heavenly Father, teach us the amazing truths that You have been, You are, and that You will forever be faithful. May we cling to You because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God when we go through good things, when we go through bad things, and even when we go through evil things, because we live in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 108 repeats the lyrics of two of David's lament psalms, and they apply them to a contemporary circumstance, and that circumstance most likely is the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple after Babylonian captivity. We talked about that last week from Psalm 107. And so Psalm 108 repeats 500-year-old truths. Now, verses 1 through 5, if you want to write this down, come from Psalm 57. Verses 7 through 11. Verses 6 through 12 come from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 11. And they're nearly identical. Almost word for word, there's only a few very minor changes. And so the only, quote, originality to that psalm is verse 13. And that point is to bring the transcendent truth from history forward to his contemporary audience, is to say, hey, here's what we should learn from the past. With God, we can do valiantly. With God, we can do valiantly. And although scholars are uncertain to the exact compilation of this, the Jews saw fit to place it within the captivity psalms, or the post-exile psalms, I should say. And all are agreed that the compiler saw himself and in Judah's circumstance, distress and need, just as David saw in Psalm 57 and in Psalm 60. So what are those psalms about? Well, really quickly, Psalm 57 is David crying out for deliverance while he is hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam. Remember, David is on the flee from Saul. He's being oppressed. He's being treated unjustly. And there in that cave, he laments the blessing of Saul's unfaithfulness and the cursing of his own faithfulness, and yet he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, I will trust in You. Psalm 60, then, is David crying out to God while on the battlefield against Aram and Edom after they'd been defeated. And they claimed that promise of God from Genesis to go forward in battle, but they failed to seek God before going out. And Psalm 60 is the lament for the loss, crying out in confusion. Psalm 108, then, takes both of those, meshes them together, removes the laments from them, and gets right to the commitment. Gets right to the so what of our circumstances. And so it gets right to the commitment of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. Why? Well, because the circumstances were different. But you know what wasn't? Their God. The injustices had changed, but you know who hadn't? God. Their failures were different, but you know who wasn't different? God. Their calling was different, but you know who wasn't different? God wasn't different. So therefore, God was the only means of restoring what they had lost. And that would come not by claiming His promises, but it would come by seeking and welcoming His presence. Unlike their forefathers, Psalm 108 invites the presence of God into the journey of fulfilling their covenant promises and fulfilling their covenant obligations despite the injustices that they presently face. And so if you want the golden nugget, if you will, it's this. Seek and invite and welcome the presence of God as you claim and rest in the promises of God. Seek, invite, and welcome the presence of God as you claim and rest in the promises of God. And so with hearts fixed on Him, they seek God's presence and His favor in reestablishing a Jewish nation and a temple, because at this point in their history, they're weak. They're outnumbered. They're outgunned. And they've failed Him fully. and for a very long time. And so the psalmist then leads the congregation through David's lyric to praise the Lord because he's incomparable. In verses 1 through 5, we see this praise to the Lord because he is incomparable. Notice he says, my heart is steadfast. That idea of steadfast is a confident commitment. He is committed and he is confident in his commitment. It's not emotional. It's an inner resolve to anchor himself in the Lord. And as a result, this commitment leads to the psalmist worshiping God with his whole being. He says, I will sing and make melody with my being. You know, music is the unique avenue that incorporates your whole being, especially if you start playing an instrument while you're worshiping. For your actions, your words, your mind is all on God. And it's all on his faithfulness, all on his goodness. And that's what the psalmist does here. But I want you to understand what his commitment actually is. His commitment is not merely to praise. We read that his commitment was to get up early to praise. I will awaken the dawn, he says. It's to get out among God's people to give thanks, he says. It's to go out among the nations to praise. To get up, to go, get out, and to go out praising the Lord. That's the attitude, that's the commitment. And that attitude and that commitment is always rooted in a heart of worship. And so, saints, this is what it teaches us. It teaches us to root your heart in worshiping God. Root your heart in worshiping God. Your heart is worshiping something. You are worshiping someone. That's how we were created. We were created to worship. And the Bible speaks routinely about issues of the heart manifesting themselves in either one of two things. It either is idolatry, or it's covenant affection and covenant loyalty. Root your heart in covenant worship to God, because he alone is the source which all aspects of life flow out of. Like a tree planted by a river that shoots its roots deep and wide for stability, for nourishment, for growth, for health, for security in a stormy world, so root your heart in the worship of God for stability, nourishment, growth, health, security, because this life is sin-cursed and stormy. Listen, the truth of the matter is, we live in a 6-7 world. It's a world of meaningless trends, right? I think that perfectly summarizes it. It is a world of meaningless trends and fads and influences that compel us to worship that which is meaningless and fad and temporary and garbage. And every time you fix your heart on 6-7s, you uproot your heart from the worship of the Lord. And he alone is worthy of your worship. And so, root your heart in worshiping God. How do you do that? I'm glad you asked. Because the psalmist tells us, David tells us, and the psalmist repeats it. First of all, you get up early and you worship God. You get up early and you worship God. You start your day with worship. You start your day by expressing and experiencing God's worth in thought, in word, and in deed. By reading his word, by speaking and praying out loud, by doing what he says. You sing his praises every morning and you sing them throughout the day, declaring and obeying what you know. And you anchor your heart in God's worth for your daily life and godliness. Secondly, you get out among his people and praise him. You're be in church, be in a Bible study, be among and participate with God's people. Schedule it, commit to it, participate in giving thanks for God's worth in your day. That's what he says here in verse number 3. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among your people. I'm going to testify that this is how God has daily brought value to my life. Because he has. And he's worthy of it. Thirdly, you go out into the world and you worship him. You are in the community. You are among unbelievers declaring God's worth. Again, verse 3 says, I'm going to sing the Lord's praises among the nations. That can be applied both literally, but also figuratively, whether that's singing or declaring his worth and his truth. By telling a neighbor, by telling a waiter, by telling a coworker or a stranger, this is what God has done for me. This is what God is doing for me. This is what I look forward to God doing. But here's the deal. You're never going to go out if you never get out. You'll never get out if you never get up. And so tomorrow, purpose to get up. Tomorrow, purpose to get up and begin your day with worship by reading his word, praying and singing and thinking and speaking on his worth, because he is incomparable. He is incomparable. Verses 4 and 5 now give the reason why God is worthy of rooting your heart in worship to him. First of all, he says here in verse number 4, his steadfast love is great above the heavens. It reaches above and beyond the heavens. He says this is an analogy that tells us that there is no place in all the universe where God's covenant faithfulness does not dictate the terms. From the far reaches of the stars and the outer space to the unseen places in the spiritual realm, God keeps steadfast love. Consider that alone. Just consider that one truth. From the far reaches of the stars in the outer space to the unseen places of the spiritual realm, God's steadfast love rules. His works, his words, his will, his way, they are supreme. And they reign supreme. You can't compare his covenant loyalty to anyone or to anything, because every sphere is shaped by it. Secondly, he says that his faithfulness is unmatched. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Reaching to the clouds is an analogy to the heights to which God's faithfulness to truth extends. Faithfulness here is a reflection, is a word specifically that is a reflection of God's commitment to truth. And since God is truth, God is committed to himself and to his ways. Church, God is truthful in everything he says, in everything he does, and in everything he will do. Therefore, you can count on him. You can count on his word, not just to come true, but you can count on it to be true. Thirdly, he's incomparable because his glory is supreme. He says, be exalted, let your glory be over all the earth. This isn't a request, it's an observation. It's an observation that God's glory is all over the earth. You don't have to look far to find God's worth for worship. Just look out in creation. And I take the statement here to be a personal looking out into creation to see that God is faithful and true to his covenants. Like, talked about some of these in Sunday school, the sunrise, the stars and their alignments, the times and the seasons, all of which were established at creation. And since those are trustworthy, since you can count on those to be accurate, you can also count on God. And you can count on him to be accurate. How do I know that I can trust God? Well, I trust him every single day in his creation. And his creation has not failed me. That's why he's worthy of worship. That's why I look up, I look in, and I look out. Source your worship in God alone. God alone should move you to worship. His steadfast love, faithfulness, and glory are the motivation for rooting your heart in him, because they reflect who he is. Here's the deal. Our worship is not founded on something that's nebulous or unverifiable. We could ask direct questions and validate their answers through scripture, through history, through creation. And the Psalms remind us that worship of the Lord is evidence-based. It's science-based. It's historically based. It's scripturally based. And you know the greatest evidence? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence because he is the person of steadfast love, faithfulness, and glory. Verses 3 and 4. And he does that by revealing the covenant as the Word become flesh, dwelling among us full of grace and truth, overcoming our weakness by becoming the curse for us at the propitiation for our sin, fulfilling the covenant, not just keeping it, demonstrating God's love while we were yet sinners, not merely proclaiming it, overcoming our weakness by becoming the curse, securing the covenant by giving himself fully for his own, not merely just offering it, vindicating the covenant through resurrection that endures forever, not just securing it, validating the covenant through his Spirit indwelling in us, and then sharing in his perfections because of our yielding to his Spirit through him. That's God's steadfast love, faithfulness, and glory in Christ Jesus. To the point where he is loyal beyond our personal betrayal. He's faithful beyond our personal failure. He's victorious beyond our personal death. And he's perfect beyond our imperfect personage. And the psalmist is looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's steadfast love in Christ Jesus. But you know what we get to do? We get to look back. We get to see it. And we get to source our worship in Christ, who is the person of God's promised steadfast love. And whenever you struggle with this, whenever you don't understand it, just look out and see the stars, see the moon, see the sun, see his works according to his words, because they all affirm what kind of God the Lord is. Source your worship in God alone. He is incomparable. Make that commitment to worship God. But when you make that commitment to worship God, you will also have to make a commitment to trust God. Trust the Lord. He alone is unstoppable. Trust the Lord. He alone is unstoppable. We now flip over to the circumstances of Psalm 60, where David had failed to seek and to trust God. Yet there is a recognition that God is missing at the table despite dependence on his promises. And I think this is noteworthy. God wants a seat at the table when you're feasting on his promises. God wants a seat at the table when you are feasting on his promises. Our hope is not the promises of God. Our hope is the God of promises. One believes it's ours just because it's written. The other believes it's ours because we are his and he is ours. And there is a drastic difference between the two. We are called to depend upon the God of promises. That's the ask here in verse number 6. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me, he says. You see, David and the psalmist cry out in confidence saying, God, you have to save us. Your right hand has to save us. That means by your presence, save us. And then he goes on and he quotes the promises of God, the promise that he's depending on in order to reestablish this nation, in order to build the temple, in order to do what God had promised them to do. And it goes all the way to Genesis 33 and 49, where God promised the 12 sons of Jacob to become 12 tribes in the land of Canaan. And I can picture this in my mind as these Levites and these priests, they've returned to a desolate city with no temple, and they're just considering and they're seeing with their own eyes how much their people had lost and how great a task what that was before them. And they're just quoting Scripture and they're saying, has God not spoken? Has God not decreed what is ours? I think that's probably the predominant conversation. And then they remember, oh, wait a minute. David had that very thought in Psalm 60. And he lost. And he lost. Why? Because he failed to seek the presence of God while performing the promises of God. Church, the presence of God is as critical to success as performing the promises of God. The presence of God is as critical to success as just merely going and working out the promises of God. And so as you trust the God of promises, remember the God of promises, not just the promise. Remember the God. You see, God's promises are great and they're exceeding. You know that there's about 250 different promises in the New Testament alone? There's about 750 verses because some of them are duplicated or multiple times they're told. But that means that about 1 in 10 verses in the New Testament contains a promise that either has been, is being, or will be fulfilled in the future. 1 in 10, that's a pretty significant amount. Yet each of those promises rests in the presence of God, not merely in the words that were written down. Whether that's earthly provision wherein he promises, I will never leave you or forsake you, or whether that's spiritual comfort where he himself comforts us in all of our afflictions, or whether that's when he gives us rest because he shares our yoke, or whether that's escaping the escape that he provides because we are participants in the body of Christ. It's all about his presence. And as you dig deeper into the promises of God and those things that we cherish, what we find is that each of these promises is rooted not because it's in Scripture, but because it's who our God is. And it's rooted in his presence. I think we all love to catchphrase verses. We all love to, and I'm just as guilty, we all love to see the promise without seeing the context. And when that happens is, first of all, we claim to see that that promise has already been fulfilled to a prior people because that's who it was to. Or we claim a promise that is yet to be fulfilled and yet meant to be fulfilled. Or we claim a promise that's out of context. Or we claim a promise that's not ours to claim. And then we say, but God didn't keep his promise. And God's promises are nearly unanimous in connection to his presence when you look at Scripture. Say it again. God's promises are nearly unanimous in connection to his presence. And what that means is that if you remove his presence and his fellowship in your life, are you really seeking him? Are you just using his promises for your own comfort, your own ease, and your own gratification? God's ultimate present is not his promise. It's his presence. It's his presence. Remember that as you claim and perform his promises, God before you, God beside you, God behind you, God all around you, trusting the presence of God as you fulfill the promises and claim the promises of God. Because he is unstoppable. You see, his promises are what motivate us, not because of the words that are on the page, but because of the power that's behind those words. Himself. This is what David and the psalmist begin to realize, that God is unstoppable. Oh, grant us help against the foe, verse 12, for vain is the salvation of man. In other words, man's helpless and hopeless. And if they, as a people, want to be unstoppable, it's not going to be by throwing out the claims or throwing out the promises of God. It's going to be carrying the presence of God with them because they are in fellowship with God and unity with God as they worship God, living based upon the promises of God. The truth of the matter was, at this time, God had rejected them because they had rejected him. God had refused them because they had refused him. And so they realized that no earthly means could help or save them because God had promised it, because they didn't welcome or seek his presence. Church, it's his presence which brings supernatural power. They needed God to do what only God can do through his people. And yet, none of this is passive. None of this is saying, all right, God, I need your presence. Here's your promise. Now, you go do it. I'm just going to sit back and eat chips and hang out. No, there's still action to do. There's still work to do. There's still a performing of these promises. But it's not on your own strength, not with your own might, with God's help. And they recognize that with God's help, verse 13, with God and through God, they could accomplish what they'd previously failed. Not because the promise had failed, but because they had failed to seek and make God a part of what they were doing. And so Psalm 108 is a commitment to welcome God's presence as you go, for he is the unstoppable force. And so that means, saints, that we have to recognize with God, you are greatest. With God, you are mightiest. With God, you can do valiant things. So whose presence and strength, whose presence for strength and blessing and favor are you leaning on? Are you not seeing victory through promises because you're misusing them, you're misapplying them, you're treating them as your personal rights and privileges? Because without the presence of God, behind even the promises of God, there is no divine power. They're empty words for an empty person. And you might say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Old Testament's filled with it. Battle of Ai. Fighting the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 and 13 and 14. Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab. Zedekiah's siege. Many others where they were said, hey, you... When you do this, they read it, and then they said, okay, we're going to go out and do it, and they just forgot to ask God, should we do this now? Will you come alongside of us? Will you give us the victory? Or is it just going to be on our own strength and our own might? And you know what happened? They burned and they sank. Yet with God, you can do great things. And when you look at the promises in the New Testament, some of those that are the most dear, it's always in the context of with God. Romans 8, with God, no thing can stand against you. With God, you can do all things, Philippians 4. With God, you are strong in your weakness, 2 Corinthians 12. With God, you have armor to overcome spiritual forces that are against you, Ephesians 6. With God, you have His surpassing power despite your human frailty, 2 Corinthians 4. With God, you have power and love and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1. With God, you have victory over sin and over death and even over life, 1 Corinthians 15. With God, you can do everything according to His will. By the way, without Him, you can do nothing, John 15. With God, you can overcome strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. With God, you possess the power to crush Satan, Romans 16. With God, you can endure suffering, 1 Peter chapter 5. With God, your faith is unbreakable and unshakable, James 1. With God, you don't have to sin, Jude 24. With God, you have access to and abilities that will exceed your imagination, Ephesians chapter 3. With God, you are greatest. And that's what the psalmist says. With God, we will do valiant things. We will do things that we cannot imagine, but we have to be with God. And so, yes, trust God's promises. But the secret sauce isn't the promise. The secret sauce is the person behind the promise. Do it with Him, submitting to Him, because He is unstoppable. Praise the God of steadfast love, because there's nothing to compare it to. He is incomparable. Don't rest or trust in yourself. Don't name it and claim it without seeking and welcoming His presence. Because the testimony of the generations that have been gone before us are powerful evidence that it is His presence that is worth praising. It is His presence that is worth trusting. And that bears repeating, generation to generation to generation. Church, God's praises and covenant promises are just as praiseworthy today as they've ever been. They're worth repeating because He is worthy and faithful to all who live in His presence and with His presence. So may we be a people who are claiming His promises and living by His promises, but we're doing it with His presence for His honor and His glory and His pleasure. Would you stand with me as